think of the minor prophets, there's probably no minor prophet that gets more press than Jonah. In fact, if you think about the stories in the Bible, particularly when you talk about kids' books, you got Noah and the ark, and you got Jonah and the whale. That's pretty much it. A couple of top sellers for kids. And the rest of us, when you think of Bible stories and the incredible miracles, Jonah and the great fish is one that's right on top. But unfortunately, to a lot of critics who look at the Bible, they think that that's really all Jonah is a fish story. You know, it's one that gets bigger every time it's told. It's one that's hard to swallow, you might say. But if you were to read, actually, National Geographic had an article several years ago on the whale shark in which they actually used the word Jonah. And they talked about the possibility of a person being able to be swallowed by a whale shark and to survive. And so I find it amazing that even National Geographic, an outstanding magazine, and yet it is very much pro-evolution, would give credence, at least for the ability for a big fish to swallow a man who could live. The Lord Jesus Christ actually, as far as I'm concerned, opened and shut the case on whether Jonah or not was a parable or really happened, because Jesus said it really happened. In fact, used Jonah in being inside the fish as an illustration of his own being inside of the earth for 3 days. I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Jonah. And we're going to skip over the chapters that talk about the whale or the great fish and look at chapter 4. And yet you might still say we're talking about Jonah and the whale if you're willing to spell whale a different way, W-A-I-L. Because Jonah does wail in this chapter. He wails to God about the situation that he's been placed in. He doesn't feel it's right. And that's what we're going to talk about. But before we get into chapter 4, let me just kind of walk you through what happened before that. Of course, Jonah was told, as he lives in the nation of Israel, Jonah was told to go to the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, far away, and to tell them, basically, that they have not measured up to God's standard and God's going to toast them. Well, Jonah doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to go over to the east, to Nineveh. So instead, he goes west. And he goes down to Joppa, close to modern Tel Aviv today. Gets on a boat and heads to Tarshish. Well, of course, you know the story. The storm comes. The sailors throw Jonah over. The great fish swallows Jonah. And inside the belly of this great fish, Jonah has an attitude adjustment. All of a sudden, he changes from being so angry at God and so trying to run away from God that he realizes God has saved his life, spared his life, and the end of this great prayer in chapter 2 is, salvation is from the Lord. Of course, Jonah meant his salvation, not anybody else's, which is made very evident when he goes, finally the whale or the great fish vomits him on the beach. He gets up and goes to Nineveh, just like he's told to do. He gets there and he preaches his hellfire damnation sermon, and what he feared happened. The people repented, and God relented away from all the calamity that God said he would do. Now that kind of brings us up to chapter 4, where we have Jonah pouting because of what happened. Look at verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Is that high school? Is that high school up there? Okay. Come on down. Well, I'm glad they're having a good time. So why was Jonah so angry? Well, he was angry. It says, but it greatly displeased. And so you go back to what it is referring to, the end of chapter 3, that God forgave him. They repented and God relented from all the calamity that he planned to do. And this made Jonah mad. I think it's no coincidence that the way this is phrased in the original language is almost meant as a joke. It says it greatly displeased Jonah, but in the original language it says it was a great evil to Jonah. It became a great evil. Chris, would you mind running up and asking them to turn it down just a hair? Thank you. It was a great evil to Jonah. And the contrast, of course, is the fact that all throughout the book so far, it's the Assyrians who have been called evil. Do you know why Jonah had absolutely no desire to go talk to these Assyrians, to these people that lived in Nineveh? Because the Assyrians were absolute butchers to the people not only of Israel, but to any nation they conquered. It's amazing if you look historically at what the Assyrians did when they would capture or they would surround a city to lay siege to it. Of course, they would surround it, and anybody that they could catch before they got inside the walls, they would take these people, and the Assyrians had perfected the art of impaling a person on a pole so as to miss all of their vital organs, and that they wouldn't die right away. Very close to the idea of crucifixion, except you've got a pole through the middle of your body. And so what would happen is this: they would show this as an example to all the friends and family on the wall. This is what's going to happen if you don't surrender. And you see your friend or your relative there impaled on this pole screaming. This is the kind of people to whom Jonah was told, go and tell them about me. Jonah didn't want to do it. It'd be a lot like if somebody came and murdered your family in a very brutal fashion. And then they're down in maximum security. And God says, now I want you to go down and I want you to share with them the way that this deed that they've done can be totally forgiven. Tell them about Jesus Christ and they'll be totally forgiven. Well, you might do it, but wouldn't there be some turmoil inside you about going and telling somebody who did that? That's how Jonah felt. Because the Assyrians had literally butchered Israel's, the nation of Israel, and any other country they could get their hands on. They were incredibly cruel as a people. And it's this people to whom God says, go tell them about me. Jonah didn't want to do it. And when they repented, he was angry. It greatly displeased Jonah. In fact, he flat out tells God that's why he was mad. Look at verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Jonah's pretty angry. He would rather die than to see these people be forgiven. It's kind of neat to me how he's angry at God because his theology is correct. You got to at least give him credit there. He's angry at God for who he really is, not for who he thinks God should be. He says, God, you're gracious, compassionate, you're slow to anger, you're abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. He says, I know it. In fact, I've experienced it. I experienced it in the whale. You were gracious to me in the whale. But here's the great contrast. While Jonah received grace in the whale, or in the fish, he was not willing to let anybody else have that same grace and compassion. 4 or 5 years ago, we went through the book of Romans here as a church. It took us quite a while to do it. And I remembered after one of the messages that so strongly talked about the fact that you could have any sin forgiven if you would simply place your faith in Jesus Christ. And after we talked about that, I remember after the message, the lady came up and we were standing about right here. And she said, now let me get this straight. You're telling me that any sin I committed or any sin that was committed can be forgiven? I said, yeah, that's what the text says. And she says, that is wrong. She says, there are some sins that just can't be forgiven. And the more she said it, the tighter our lips got and our teeth got together. And so I asked her, tried to be as gentle as I could, and I said, would you like to tell me who has hurt you and why you're so emotionally pained? And immediately she started crying. Because invariably, when somebody's got a problem, with the grace of God, it's because they have been hurt by somebody in such a desperate manner, they can't imagine that it would ever be forgiven. And that had happened to this lady. The same thing had happened to Jonah. His people had been so hurt by the Assyrians, he absolutely doesn't want anything to do with watching them being forgiven. In fact, he'd rather be dead than to see it happen. That's taking the grace of God too far, he might say. So look at what God does. He asks him a question. Verse 4, "And the Lord said, 'Do you have good reason to be angry?'" There's no answer, notice. No answer. Another translation, if you have the New International Version, it says something like, "Have you any right to be angry?" I think a better translation is, "Are you right to be angry?" I don't think he was asking him, "Look, do you've got the right to criticize me as God?" I don't think he was saying that. I think he was saying, "Jonah, is there a possibility that you could be wrong here? Is there even a possibility? Are you right to think this way?" And there's no answer. He didn't answer him. He just leaves. Look at verse 5. "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant." Jonah could have headed west toward home, but instead he headed even further east to sit on top of the hill and to watch the city to see, well, maybe God will change his mind and he'll get him after all. Because that's really what needs to happen. Thinking maybe after God thinks about it a little bit, he'll come to see that I'm right. Goes to see what's going to happen to the city. And evidently, it's very hot. In Mesopotamia, the average temperature during this time was probably about 110 degrees. And so as he's sitting out there in this dry, arid climate, 110 degrees, he tries to build a shelter for himself. Evidently, it's not enough because God has to cause a plant to grow. Probably a castor oil plant, very fast-growing plant, broadleaf plant, covered Jonah up. And for the first time in the book, Jonah's happy. For the first time in the book, you see Jonah smiling. He's very happy about the plant. In fact, it says extremely happy about the plant. And here you begin to see an incredible contrast in Jonah's character, and primarily the flaw that I think the book is trying to bring out, is the contrast that Jonah has as he is all of a sudden extremely happy about a plant shading him from the sun, but he is extremely displeased that an entire city repented and God forgave them. Jonah's interest turned from the city to himself. And just about the time that he thought that he was the object of God's love and affection, "Oh, God must really love me, I've got this shade," God turns off the air conditioning. Look at verse 7. "But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.'" Boy, this guy's really got some emotional mood swings, doesn't he? Wants to die all of a sudden, and then a plant grows and he's happy. The plant goes away and now he wants to die again. "Oh, death is better to me than life." Isn't it amazing how our creature comforts can turn us from being so content and, "Oh, God is wonderful," to all of a sudden, "God is so unjust and I just want to die"? Amazing, isn't it? Jonah shows us a nice little mirror to ourselves. I experienced this a little bit last summer, 3 weeks before the summer hit, which of course, officially before it hits months before down here in Texas. My air conditioning went out in my car. And I thought, no big deal. I can make it. And I remember the first few days, I hadn't gotten on the highway, and so, you know, I thought, you know, once I get some highway travel, this will really be a lot more tolerable. And so I've got all the windows, all four windows in my little top open in the car. I mean, everything open to get as much breeze as possible, and I get on the highway. And you know what's funny? When it is really hot, a lot of wind doesn't help. And here Jonah is, the worm has eaten his shade, and God appoints a strong east wind, not to cool him off, but to bring more heat upon Jonah. And did you notice the words that are repeated? Verse 6, God appointed a plant. Verse 7, God appointed a worm. Verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. And we didn't read it, but if you go back to the end of chapter 1, God appointed a great fish. God brings these things into Jonah's life totally naturally. The fish just happened to be there. The plant just happened to grow. The worm just happened to eat the plant. The wind just happened to blow in from the east. All these things just so happened to turn Jonah's focus away from being so selfish on to thinking about the priority of God. Jonah's interest turned from the city to himself. There was a guy one time who taught high school just long enough to realize you shouldn't have been teaching high school. He was teaching one of those classes that nobody liked to attend. It was one of those mandatory classes, and it was one of those that you had to arrive early to get a seat in the back. Well, these poor guys arrived late, and they got a seat right in the front, like these guys here. Right in the front, okay? But no, they got here early, just in the front. That's the way it was with this class. Nobody liked the class, and they didn't want to be there. And so the teacher finally one day got so fed up with their apathy that he grabbed the chalk and he turned around and he wrote in foot high letters on the blackboard, A, P, A, T, H, Y, and he underlines it twice. And he breaks the chalk, making the explanation point. And one of the students sitting there in the front kind of turns his head sideways. This is a true story. Turns his head sideways and spells it and then mispronounces the word and asks his buddy, he says, "Hey, what's a apathy?" And his friend turns to him and says, "Who cares?" And not just in the school, but very easily in the Christian life can we become so apathetic. Apathy runs deep among believers as well as students. This summer, Christian researcher George Barna made a startling report, I feel. He said, quote, "It's possible to argue persuasively that many Christians have been seduced by the power of the tools they've acquired. Born-again adults spend an average of 7 times more hours each week watching television than they do participating in spiritual pursuits such as Bible reading, prayer, and worship. They spend more time surfing the net than they do conversing with God in prayer." Apathy can run deep. Jonah was one who, in the self-confidence of the one who he thought he knew and he did know God's character, had grown absolutely apathetic to God's concerns. He knew all about God. He was a gracious, compassionate God, but once you start being gracious and compassionate, that's going too far. And Jonah became apathetic. And so what God did is he placed Jonah back down at the level of the common man. He says, "All right, we'll turn off the air conditioning. And now you're teachable. It worked for you in the fish. We got you in a tight spot there, and you listened to me. Now we're going to get you in a tight spot here, and you're going to listen to me." And God asks him the question again now in verse 9 that he asked him earlier, but Jonah wouldn't answer. Look at verse 9. God asks again. "Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'I have good reason to be angry, even to death.'" Here he is, still pouting. "The Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? 120,000 who don't know between their right and their left hand is probably talking about children. And if that's so, then there's probably over 600,000 population in Nineveh. And Jonah is more concerned that a plant withered and died. You had compassion on the plant. You didn't do a thing for it. You didn't cause it to grow. Came up overnight, perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on these 600,000 people made in my image who are lost apart from the message? You see, the lesson that Jonah needed to learn, I think, is one that we all need to hear. I think it's the major thrust of Jonah chapter 4, and that's this. Define your priorities by God's commission and not by creature comforts. Define your priorities by God's commission and not by creature comforts. Is the reason that your life is motivated to do something because God says to do it? Or is the reason your life motivated to do something is because this is what's going to make me more comfortable? This job is what's going to get me more money. This church is what's going to scratch my back the best. This is going to make me feel good. Is that the way you base your priorities? If it is, then a lot like Jonah, you're going to often find yourself shaking your fist at God because He's withered your shade. Because He's withered your shade. Is it possible that we, like Jonah, have run away from what the Lord has called us to do? And we focus so much more on our plants, on our shade, than we have on God's commission. What are those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ here for? How come the second you prayed and asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, you weren't immediately taken up and gone into heaven? Why has God left you here? Because He's given us a commission as well. And here it is. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." I think we've heard those verses so many times that we are absolutely numb to the fact that this is what we're to be doing. Absolutely numb to it. Oh yeah, that's great. But are we doing it? This is called the Great Commission. And the command in it is not to go. Verse 19 very often is translated, "Go, therefore." Actually, it should literally be translated, "As you're going." It assumes you're going. The command is to make disciples. How do you do that? Well, he tells us there's two ways. First of all, baptizing them, that is, introducing people to Jesus Christ, and then teaching them to obey all that Christ has taught. Baptizing them or introducing them to Jesus is not as absolutely horrifying as you might think. It can come up in the conversation that you have tomorrow morning at the break room, or tomorrow morning as you're leaning over the fence and talking to a neighbor, today at lunch. It's simply to say, you know, "Hey, what'd you do this weekend?" "Well, I did this and that and this and that, and I went to church. And you know why? I absolutely love going to this place because it's there that I hear about how Jesus Christ died for my sins. And if I simply believe in Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven." Isn't that outstanding? Have you ever given any thought to your spiritual life? Thought what'll happen when you die? There's 1,001 ways if you'll begin seeking and looking and praying to turn the conversation to spiritual things and to bring people in, beginning to make disciples. And then that's not it. It's not enough just to invite them to church, get them saved, and slap them on the back and say, "Well, you're in, buddy." Which is what happened to me the first 12 years of my life. I got saved and sat in the corner. And it wasn't until I came here to Denton back in 1985 that I got involved in a church that began to really disciple me and to do the second part of the Great Commission, that is teaching to obey all that's been commanded. And for that, a very simple way to begin doing that is to get involved in some kind of a small group where you can be taught and then you turn around and begin to teach others. Step by step, okay? You don't have to run and go to Russia and convert the Kremlin. But it starts here. Regarding to define your priorities by God's commission and not by creature comfort. So I want to ask you a hard question. Those of you who are Christians, those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, I want to ask you a hard question. Here's the command that's given. Make disciples. Regarding Jesus' command to make disciples, are you a taker or are you a giver? Did you know there's going to be 100 million Americans on Tuesday expected to vote? That's a bunch of people. But did you know that's less than half of those that are eligible voters? Curtis Gans is the director of the Committee for the Study of American Electorate. How'd you like to tell that every time you introduce yourself? Hello, I'm Curtis Gans. I'm director of the Committee of the Study of the American Electorate. This is what he said, quote, "What I expect to see November 7th is a turnout about the level of what it was in 1996, which was 49% of all eligible voters. The lowest turnout since 1924 and the second lowest since 1824. You know, it's funny, though, when you read the paper and you see the citizens, you read about when the citizens of Belgrade recently stormed their parliament building to overthrow or to throw down the government of Slobodan Milosevic, tried to steal, of course, the recent election. You don't have a lot of voter apathy there, do you? Even just yesterday, I was reading the paper this morning, just yesterday in Egypt, in three villages in northern Egypt, one city in particular, northeast of Cairo, police had to get rid of voters who were angry that security forces prevented them from voting. You've got people on the other side of the world who are dying and fighting police for the right to vote. And yet here in the United States, it's amazing that we have political parties spending millions of dollars in advertising, getting people to do what is their right to do and ought to be their desire to do anyway, is to vote. And I thought, why is that? This guy with the big, long job description I just mentioned, Gans, he made, I thought, an insight that was very astute. He said, government plays less of a central role in the lives of Americans than it does in other countries where voter turnout is higher. So, there may be less of a sense of urgency to vote for a president among those who feel distanced from their government. You know, I felt that was not only an outstanding observation of Americans as far as government. We feel distanced from it. We feel like, it's not going to make that big a deal. My vote's not really going to make that much of a difference. But I also think it's an incredible insight into the human mindset in general, that unless there is a threat, we don't do what we should do. And the same is true with the command to make disciples. Why is it that we can look in that video and see these people who are persecuted for their faith, and yet incredible things are happening in their nation? And you look in the United States of America, where so many of us have grown apathetic. Like Jonah, we are more concerned with our shade tree than we are for the fact that 600,000 people are going to hell. Why is that? You may remember back in January, we did a message on Esther where I talked about the incredible influence of one person. And in it, I quoted some stats I'd like to give you again. That in 1645, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of England. 1649, one vote caused Charles I of England to be executed. 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of German. 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union. 1868, one vote saved President Andrew Johnson from impeachment. 1876, one vote elected Rutherford B. Hayes as president. 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. if you think beyond the influence of one person, beyond a four-year stint in the White House, yeah, we can have an influence on Tuesday. And that's not why I'm here bringing all this voting business up. You should vote, yes. But the point is, if we can have such an incredible influence politically, how much more can one person have an influence in the command to make disciples in an eternal sense, not just for a measly 4 years? Now, don't get racked with guilt, okay? I'm not telling you all this so you can walk out of here feeling bad. I'm simply laying it on the line and saying, isn't it amazing how much like Jonah we can be? To get so caught up in our comfort and in ourselves, and yet have right theology, and yet be totally apathetic to the application of that theology in making disciples and people coming to know Jesus Christ. Why don't we get involved? Well, a lot of times it's because we think we're not going to make a difference, that our vote's not going to count. Well, it will. You know, it only took one person to tell you about Jesus Christ, for you to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, it took one person back starting from Israel as those 100-something disciples started off. And they told somebody, and they told somebody, and they told somebody, and they told somebody, and they told you. All the way across the ocean, the message has come. And we're here today talking about the very same pure message that Jesus gave. Because someone cared enough to have the compassion that God had. You don't have to be perfect to make a difference. I find it fantastic how Billy Graham's daughter, Gigi, came to this realization. This is what she wrote. She said, "For years I never felt I measured up to all I thought the Lord wanted me to be, or to all I thought I should be. Satan convinced me that since I wasn't perfect, I had no right to minister to others. Then one day my children brought me a bouquet of flowers they'd picked. And as I tried to arrange the flowers in a vase, I discovered my children had picked no stems, just blossoms. I laughed. I'd been blessed with their gift of love, however imperfect. And it was then I realized we don't have to be perfect to be a blessing. We are asked only to be real, trusting in Christ's perfection to cover our imperfection." So I want to ask you again, regarding Jesus' command to make disciples, that is, introduce people to Jesus, and then to encourage and teach them to grow in Jesus Christ in a personal relationship. Are you a taker or a giver? Well, we've all been takers. We all should be. But we should also go beyond that, and we should give. We should give this message to other people. You notice the book of Jonah ends with a question. God says, should I not have compassion? And again, Jonah is speechless. We aren't told what happened to Jonah after this, whether he kept shaking his fist at God or whether he says, you know, you're right. But I hold with the traditional view that Jonah was written by Jonah. And if that is so, then Jonah did have a change of heart because he recorded the story for all to hear. Warren Wiersbe, at a recent missions conference, said something that I feel is a great way to end our Mission Sunday message today. And that's this: that God doesn't bless us just to make us happy. He blesses us to make us a blessing. Let's pray. Lord, again, we've heard 1,000 times the great commission to make disciples, to tell people about Jesus, and to teach people to obey Jesus. We've heard it 1,000,000 times. And yet we are so contented to let somebody else do the job, thinking that our one vote is not really going to matter. So, Lord, take us as flowers that have been imperfectly picked, not perfect for your use, but still usable by you, relying on Christ's perfection to make up the difference. And give us the desire to do what Jonah was unwilling to do those several times, and yet evidently came around to understand, that our correct theology should also lend itself to correct attitudes and actions.
and that we should tell others just as someone else has told us. Help us to realize today, Father, that the Great Commission to make disciples is a command to be obeyed, not a suggestion to be considered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.